There was a time when the most honoring thing that you could say about a Christian man was that he feared God, that he was a God-fearing man, or to say of him that he is a God-fearer who obeys the Lord. It says something about the day and age in which we live that that statement regarding a man's faith and walk with God would be looked upon with suspicion. If you said that I go to a church in which the fear of God is preeminent, in which the people of God are determined to walk obediently unto God, that in the hearts and minds of many of today's evangelicals, red flags would be waving that, oh no, it sounds like a joyless place of legalism rather than a place that is full of the fountain of life. In contrast to the current trends of today stand the words of men like Professor John Murray, who said, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. It is, in other words, the essence of what it means to live our lives as a child of God. Now, we noted in our last study together that it is not only an essential element of Christian character, but that it is also a vital element of our child rearing. And for those of you who are visiting with us, we're getting toward the end of a rather lengthy series on the family. And we have been in recent weeks been focusing upon the duties of parents to their children. And in doing so, we have been expounding the words of Ephesians 6. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but nurture them up or bring them up in the discipline and admonition which is of the Lord. And having contemplated what it means to nurture them, and we've been looking at the means by which they're going to be nurtured, and we spent several weeks looking at this matter of discipline and what the Bible has to say about that in regard to the rod of correction, its use, its place, and how we are to go about doing that in our homes. And we have turned our attention then to the admonition of the Lord. And we saw that the admonition of the Lord is that means by which we present biblical material, biblical truth, and set them before the minds of our children. To admonish is to set before the mind. To admonish in the Lord is to take that which the Lord has said and to give it to our children. It is, we said, the verbal impartation of biblical knowledge unto the end that our children's minds will be instructed, their emotions regulated, and their conduct conformed to the revelation of God. And if we are going to be involved in the admonition of the Lord, we saw that the Bible highlights as a key element of that, in fact, the very foundation and beginning of it, what is called the fear of God. We sought to give something of a definition of the fear of God and said something to the effect of, it is that awesome sense of God's reality, God's relevance, and God's revelation. And it is my goal this morning to flesh this truth out further. And I want us to see greater dimensions of what it means to fear God, and then to seek to show how it is to be implemented in our homes and what the effect of that will be in our lives and in our children's lives if they are instructed in the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. So what I want to do this morning is to begin by looking at the importance of fearing God. Secondly, the essential elements of fearing God. Thirdly, the means of imparting the fear of God. And then fourthly, the effects of fearing God. Let's begin then with the importance of fearing God. And the first thing that I want to say by way of its importance is, its importance is rooted in the clear commands of God. Fearing God is not an optional matter for us if we are Christians. In fact, we are told in Ecclesiastes 12, if you want to take your Bible and turn there, Ecclesiastes 12, I want to point you to a text in which this element of the fear of God could hardly be overestimated. In fact, there's a statement made here about the fear of God and its place in our faith, its place in our Christian lives that places it on the highest level imaginable. Ecclesiastes 12, you find here the end of the sermon. And for those of you who are familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, the Hebrew word for it is koleth, which means the preacher. And it is regarded by Bible commentators as essentially a sermon. We believe it is a very personal sermon. It's a sermon that's rooted in personal testimony, the testimony of Solomon at the end of his life, where he had gone through an extended period of disobedience and backsliding, rooted in initially some very what might be considered smaller sins that led to greater sins that eventually led to him marrying foreign women, and not only marrying them, but holding fast to them in love and embracing their gods and building shrines to their gods, to what the Bible refers to as their abominations. And we have reason to believe that Solomon repents of that folly, and in contemplation of what his life was when he had turned his eyes away from God, when he had lost the fear of Jehovah, and he had been led into sin, he writes to describe his life. And of course, one of the things he brings out in Ecclesiastes is the vanity of life apart from the fear of God, the emptiness of life and of learning and of earthly pleasures when you make of them a god. And then he ends the sermon with a series of exhortations to young people. And he exhorts them that they might remember their Creator in the days of their youth. He says, before the dark and difficult days come. And really, the difficult days that he envisions is simply the process of growing old. And what happens in the deterioration of the body and other disappointing things that may happen as strength and vigor, vitality leaves you. And he says you need to remember your Creator. You need to have your life bound up with Him while you're young. And then he says this, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Now, in context, that could sound like he's saying, now listen, I want to sum up everything that I have just said in my sermon. But what he's going to say is that not just this is what my sermon is about, but he's actually going to go on to say, this is what man's life is about. And sometimes you preach a sermon, and that sermon is a little slice of the Christian life. And you say, now listen, I want to sum it all up, and I want to bring it all together in one encapsulating statement, or one statement that has two parts to it. And you're just saying, all right, that's in regard to that one element. It's not everything in life, but it is that thing that I want to highlight. Solomon's going to say, this isn't just my sermon. This isn't just what you're to learn from my testimony. It's not just what you're to learn from the failure and the fall of a man who sought pleasure in the things of this world and made a god of his belly and who saw the vanity of it all. But he says, this is the conclusion of the whole matter. He says at the end, this is man's all. And what is it that is the conclusion of the whole matter, of what life's all about, and what man's whole duty can be summarized as? He says, it is to fear God and to keep His commandments. Now, that's a rather stunning statement, isn't it? In fact, I have often thought that this ought to be the answer to the Catechism's question, what is the chief end of man? And the reason I would say that, now, many of you will know, what is man's chief end? It is to end, and to enjoy Him forever. That is a theological statement that is based upon a multitude of texts that they draw together. This is one of the few, if not really, you can say, the only place in the Bible where this kind of statement is made. This is everything. Now, again, I don't know if we hadn't been pointed afresh to this, and I said, all right, summarize everything God wants of you in one statement. It can be composed of two parts. What would it be? How many of you would give this answer? So, well, not many. We might say, well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Or it's all summarized in John 3:16. Now, listen, when he says this is man's all, That is, if you want to sum up everything that the Bible has to say, which includes, brethren, the gospel and the way of eternal life, it includes the person and work of the Lord Jesus, who is the great centerpiece of divine revelation. He says it can be subsumed under these realities of fearing God and keeping His commandments. And what is God's great commandment? Just to believe on the one whom He has sent. So this is not separated from the gospel. This is not legalism. This is not something that's just Old Testament and we can relegate that to the dust and bones of another era. So everything that God has to say by the Spirit through Solomon is able to be summarized in one way or another under this category of fearing God. And it's not that it's a separate reality of keeping His commandments. It's part of what it means to fear God is to keep His commandments. So here's a man who says, I've lived it all. I've thought through it all. I've wandered far from God. And I have returned to God. And I want to tell you, if I could tell you anything and everything about what you need to do if you're going to live in this world and live forever in the world that is to come, you need to be one who fears God and keeps His commandments. Brethren, that's biblical. That's not my opinion. That's not the Puritans. That's the Holy Spirit. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Now, I hope you want to know the answer to that question. What does God require of me? What does God want from me? He says here, now in other places he'll say other things, but he does say here, but to fear the Lord your God, and to walk in His ways, and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. Let me pause here to say, I'm going through Deuteronomy again in my devotional time. And this is one of the books I am, what's after Job, you know, if we're going to continue in the Old Testament. And for years I have been contemplating Deuteronomy. And the thought right now of being able to just spend hours preaching on that text is very delightful to me. What does God require of you? Again, you can go to other. He has shown you, old man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. These things are not contrary. All of these flow together. It's to fear God, to walk in His ways, and to love Him, and to serve Him with your whole being, to keep His commandments and His statutes, which are for your good. These things, again, we live at a time in which there's such hypersensitivity to a sense of duty, and that duty and delight are contrary to one another, and that law and love and law and grace are always at enmity with one another. And you come to passages like this and others throughout, not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament, and you wonder how we ever got in this mess. That God's people who are gospel-oriented, Christ-saturated, would also be God-fearing, in particular in their obedience, is not a strange hybrid or some strange anomaly that the world has never known and the Bible knows nothing of. This is essential New Testament biblical Christianity. And so I'm trying to say here the importance of it. Well, it's seen in passages like this and others, and I am being very selective. I am leaving out a lot of verses because really the point of which I'm getting at is child rearing. I'm not right now doing a multi-part exposition of the fear of God. I'm talking about these are things fathers are to teach their children, mothers are to teach their children. So the first thing is it's commandment. The second thing I want to bring out is the example of the Lord Jesus. Do you believe God wants you to be like Jesus? Okay, good. All right, very good. I'm glad there's no hesitation in that. Does the Bible teach you that? Yeah, all right, it does teach you that, doesn't it? In fact, it says, John says that those who say that they abide in Him ought to walk as He Himself also walked. That is, they're to live practically the way Jesus lived. And again, that doesn't mean that you have to grow a beard. It doesn't mean you have to wear sandals. It doesn't mean you have to eat lamb and you have to eat dried fish. It doesn't mean that you need to be homeless. You know, some people, the birds of the air have nests and the foxes have holes. Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Well, so to be like, that's not what it's talking about. Now, when a lot of people talk about being like Jesus, what they mean is being nice. And they mean not being overly judgmental. And that's what it means to be like Jesus. But do you know what one of the fundamental aspects of our Lord's humanity was? Did Jesus fear God and keep His commandments? Is that being Christ-like then, to fear God and keep His commandments? Is that being like Jesus? Yeah, it is. And the end of our election, brethren, is that we are going to be like Christ. And one of the joys of the world to come, because we're going to see that the part of the fear of the Lord is departing from evil. And essentially it is, I mean, if we ever and always walked in the fear of God, like Jesus did, we would be sinless and blameless. And that's what we're one day going to be. And we're never going to sin again. But listen to, I'm actually going to give an Old Testament prophecy that is used in the New Testament about Him. But listen to what it says about our Savior. Isaiah 11, verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Now listen, His delight is in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord did not make Jesus a sourpuss. It did not make Him an unpleasant person to be around. Fearing God made Him happy. He delighted in it. He enjoyed it. Think about something you delight in, something that thrills you, something that excites your soul. That's what it did in the soul, in the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And so a second thing, I want to talk about the importance of it. You see it in the commandments of God. It's man's all. This is what God requires of you. It is being Christ-like. Thirdly, the promises of God. So often those who profess faith, again, will rail against this doctrine as being a horrible burden, something that will scar our children. You don't want to teach your children you want to teach them God's cuddly. You don't ever want them to think that, the eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding the good and the evil, and that though you may con me, you're not conning God, and that God knows your heart and God knows who did this and God will bring all things into account. You don't want to do that. Brethren, the Bible makes it very plain that to fear God is a great blessing. Listen, for instance, to the words of Deuteronomy 5:29. Oh, I heard a preacher say one time that one of the great problems with modern Christendom is that we've lost our O. We have O-less Christianity. We have nothing that excites us that much. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Now, does that sound like something you want? You want it to be well with you and your children for generations? And God says, you want them, you need to have a heart that fears me and keeps my commandments. Psalm 33:18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him." Now, again, listen to the language. "On those who hope in His mercy." Those things aren't contradictory. I'm going to keep saying that because I fear that some of us may have that in us, that somehow this is opposed to a grace-based, gospel-oriented life, that the fear of God is contrary to that. And that's furthest thing from what the Bible teaches. But again, it says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him." And the eye of the Lord, as it is stated there, is His pitying eye. It's His compassionate eye. It's the thought that God sees me and is with me. His face is shining on me. that he, again, as we looked at last week in Job, he knows the way that I take. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. That's the idea here. Psalm 34, verse 7, the angel of the Lord. And brethren, who is the angel of the Lord? He's the Lord Jesus. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs days. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. Verse 27, I've alluded to this numerous times, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. You see somebody in a pitiful situation, and you trace them back, and you look back at some choices that they made that brought them to where they are. Every once in a while, on the home page I have online, there'll be these mug shots. And they did a series of these things of people that got involved in methamphetamine. And they'll show you what they used to look like, and over a period of but a couple of years, where they are now. And it's the snare of death. They're in the snare of death. And how they got there, and what choices they made at some point in their life when they rejected a sense of the fear of God, and it led them into that state. And you find anybody in a pitifully sinful predicament, and at that point where the road divided, and they could have gone one way or the other, and they went the way that led them to death and misery. It was a rejection of the fear of God. Proverbs 15:16 says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Again, it's satisfying. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. Proverbs 22:4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. All right, now, if I left out what this was, I said, all I'm going to talk to you about is there's something that's a fountain of life, something to keep you from the snare of death. And I said, all right, now who wants it? Me. All right, wouldn't we all be saying that? All right, well, what is it? It's the fear of the Lord. Bondage, legalism, Phariseeism. No. Christ-likeness, New Testament, Spirit life. All right, now let's look secondly at the essential elements of fearing God. And this is an expansion of some of the things we looked at last time. It is a knowledge of His holiness. It is a knowledge of His holiness. This is part of the essence of what it means to fear the Lord. You're not going to fear God if you don't have a contemplation of His holiness, His separateness, and His hatred of sin. You know, Isaiah 6 is a passage that many of us delight in, when, particularly when we came from perhaps a place when our understanding of God and our view of God was far less than it ought to be, and honestly it still is, but it's just gotten better. But you have here a man, this prophet, the man, if we were to try to describe the great men of the Bible, his name is going to come up. And he has this vision of God that puts him on his face, that shatters his heart, exposes everything that he sees as sinful within himself. And what is it that produced that awe in the heart of this person? It was not the thought that God is indifferent to sin. It was not the thought that the distance between God and man is small. It was the knowledge that it is exceedingly great, and that God is not like us. So that we recognize, as the Scriptures teach us, God says, you can't look on me and live. When Peter caught just a glimpse of who this man was, And perhaps for the first time, the seed implanted by the Spirit that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is at that miraculous catch of fish. And Peter's response is, "Get away from me, because I'm sinful. I'm going to get killed if you're around me." What does John do when he sees the risen, glorified Christ on the island of Patmos? He falls down like a dead man. Sinless angels cover their faces before him and do not cease to cry out one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And so there is that knowledge of His holiness. There is secondly a knowledge of His goodness. A knowledge of His goodness. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. "Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in His ways and to fear Him, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines," etc., etc. And he goes on to describe the beauty of the land that's going to be given to them. And he predicates all of that on, "You shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in His ways and to fear Him, because not only is He holy, but because He is so good." You should fear Him because of what He does for His people and how He does it. He's bringing you into this land, and He's driving out your enemies, and He's delivered you from your slavery and your bondage. And He's the God who gives all of these things to you, and He is the source of all life and all blessing and all happiness and goodness in your life. And that ought to make you fear Him. And again, part of that is to obey Him, and part of that is to depart from evil, because you don't want to sin against a God who is not only indescribably holy, but so blessedly good. And so you say to yourself, "Well, why are you walking the way that you're walking? Why do you depart? Why are you going to turn that off? Why aren't you going to go there? Why aren't you going to do that? Why are you going to root out that sin in your heart? Why aren't you going to look there and stare there? Why aren't you going to get involved in that relationship?" Because not just God is holy and God is fearful and God may judge me, but because He is so good. Now, onto another aspect. It is, thirdly, we're looking at the essential aspects of the fear of God. It is a knowledge of His power and divine rights. A knowledge of His power and divine rights. He has a right to tell me what to do. Why do you slow down when you see a policeman on the side of the road? Now, I said last week, or whatever it was, a little while ago, and I was speaking in an analogy or an illustration about the fact that a lot of people, and I spoke hyperbolically, that everybody ignores the speed limit. Some of you don't. But a lot of you do. So why do you slow down when there's a police officer on the side of the road? Because he has the power and the right to do something to you. I say, I don't think I could stop you and do, you know, the Gomer citizen's arrest and issue you a ticket and tell you to appear before me at my office and pay $50 because of what I saw you do. But that man with the badge and the gun has the right. God has the right to command. And He has the right to punish because He's God. Leviticus 18:4 says, "You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them." Okay, why? I am the Lord your God. Do you remember what Pharaoh said when Moses came and said, "This is what the Lord says, the Lord God of Israel says, let my people go." And he says, "Well, who is the Lord that I should obey Him?" Well, God made him to realize later, by the exercise of his power, that he did have the right to command. And some of you here who are unbelievers, this issue is unsettled in you. And maybe there's even some of you right now who, because of the way of sin and the way you're trying to hide from these pressures and these realities, well, I don't even know if there is a God. And yes, you do. You do, and you're lying about it to make yourself feel okay about your sin, with the hope that maybe I won't stand before him, and maybe he doesn't see everything, and maybe he's not angry at me, and maybe he won't pour out his wrath on me forever as an impenitent sinner. But when we know he is the Lord who has made us, he is, as the scripture says, he is our creator, he is our lawgiver, he is our judge, and that we have to stand before him. We don't have a choice in the matter. We can't hide. We can't dig in our heels. We can't get out of it. It's going to happen whether you want to or not. You're going to give an account for your life. And the reality is that every person who lives in God's world is ultimately subject to God's law, which is why the soul that sins shall die. And this gets to the heart of what Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, one of the great statements about the fear of God in our lives. And I could have used it earlier when I was talking about its command. Jesus does command us to fear God. He forbids us to fear men. Don't fear the one, Matthew 10:28, who has the power to destroy your body, but rather fear him who, having destroyed the body, has the right to cast both soul and body into hell. You need to look at him rightly. This is who the God of heaven and earth is. And he created me. He's my lawgiver. He's my judge. I'm going to have to stand before him. I'm going to have to give an account. That's just the way it is. And there's no escape. And because that's who he is, I ought to fear him. And to not fear him is the essence of foolishness, just as to fear him is when somebody starts to be wise. When he recognizes there's a God, and that God has the right to tell him how to live and what to believe and what to do and how to conduct, that's when you start to be wise. Fourthly, the essence of what it means to fear God is a parting with known sin and a vigorous pursuit of holiness. This is what it means to fear God. Proverbs 3:7, do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and depart from evil. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. That's a simple definition of fearing God. If you don't hate evil, you don't want to depart from sin, you don't really fear God. Pride and arrogance in the evil way, he says, in the perverse mouth, I hate. Proverbs 16:6, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Now, New Covenant, 2 Corinthians 6:17, and again, brethren, note here the correlation between free grace, gospel promises, apart from work, totally based upon the righteousness of Christ and our acceptance in the Beloved, and a vigorous parting from sin and a fear of God. These things aren't enemies. They're not contrary. I could keep saying that. I probably will, but I won't keep saying it today. 2 Corinthians 6:17, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. It's talking there in context about joining together believer and unbeliever, and how you're really not like one another. One's of darkness, one's of light, one's of Christ, the other is Belial. You're familiar with the context. So he says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Now here are wonderful gospel promises. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Amen, right? How are we made sons and daughters of God, brethren? By trusting in the Lord Jesus. What's the process called? It is the process of adoption, right? Where we are made sons and daughters of God. It's all of grace. It's all based on the work of Christ. And the therefore is not, therefore, you don't have to do anything. the therefore is not, it doesn't matter how you live. He says, therefore having these promises, beloved of whom? Of Paul and of Christ. It's based on promises. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Okay? Is that clear? If you believe the Bible, you can't get around this. And if you want to, honestly, you don't believe it. Let's consider thirdly then the imparting of the fear of God. If it's this important and this is the context of it, how do we impart it? I want to begin by saying that the fear of God can be taught. Now, I should back up and say that the real fear of God that we're ultimately getting at, that persevering fear of God that issues in life or that flows from life in Christ, is a matter of sovereign grace. It is done in covenant. In the new covenant, God says, I will put my fear in their hearts. But we're talking here about the fact that the Bible teaches that it's something that we ought to instruct in, that we ought to impart, that we ought to strive to give away. So the Bible does teach us that the fear of the Lord is something that can be taught. Psalm 34:11. Again, we did expositions in Psalm 34 some years ago. Those are all available online if you want to hear more about this aspect of the Christian life. Psalm 34:11. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 10. We read, the Lord says, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, that they may teach their children. So how do we then impart it? And again, particularly in the context of our broader study, it is teaching our children. The first is, we must demonstrate this disposition to our children. We ourselves must demonstrate this disposition to our children. And obviously for some here, there's a great need to cultivate this further. I would not be shocked to find that there are hidden secret sins among some sitting in this room. That there are struggles that are going on, as it were, behind closed doors with the lights out and the dark. You know what I'm saying. Do you want to know why that stubborn sin, that besetting sin that seems to so easily ensnare you, you know why it's there ultimately? You're not fearing God. When you set your heart to sin in private, and nobody else can, you're acting as though God is blind and deaf. You're acting as though, and when it's a sin that's just in the heart, envy, bitterness, hatred, jealousy, whatever it is, you're saying to yourself, God can't see there. Well, he can see everything, but he can't, you know, he's got x-ray vision, but I've got lead protect, you know. But God's not Superman. When you allow your temper to flare, unrepented of, when you indulge your lusts, whatever it is, you're acting at least in that moment, as though there is no fear of God before your eyes. There's no fear of offending Him. There's no sensation of His open eye, His open ear, His ability to know your thoughts and your motivations. And so it may be for you that it needs to be cultivated in prayer. It needs to be cultivated by a growing awareness of the unseen world and the reality of who your Father in heaven is. The reality of the essence of the divine character may need to be brought more front and center in your contemplation, in your Bible reading, in your meditation, in your study. The realization of God's goodness to you and what He's done for you so that you don't want to sin against Him. A cultivation of a greater closeness to the Lord is all necessary for you. A realization of His justice. The fact that He may chastise you, and you don't want Him to chastise you. But you're walking in ways that cry out for Him to do so if you're really His child. Realization of God's way of holiness. The realization that I may be putting myself into the category of that one who is self-deceived. All of those things ought to be a help to you. You know, I know Pastor Bob dealt with fear last week in Sunday school, and I haven't had the chance yet to listen to the sermon. I understand, obviously, there are times when we, you know, messages by God's design, you know, knock in nails further. But, you know, in Proverbs chapter 7, there's this man who is contemplating an immoral relationship. He's contemplating yielding to the seductress. And it says of him that he, Proverbs 7:22, immediately he goes after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare he did not know that it would cost his life. Verse 26, she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. You know what he's trying? He's trying to terrify you. You're thinking about adultery. You're thinking about fornication. You're contemplating your suicide. You're contemplating your own death. He's cultivating it. And he's encouraging here somebody that he has hopes is already a God-fearer to cultivate deeper levels of where he's going to be brought if he doesn't live in the fear of God. So that's the first thing, is our own disposition. Secondly, it is creating a climate in which it is displayed. And you find this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where you are teaching your children. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Verse 4, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these are the words I command you today, and they shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them in the doorpost of your house and your gates. So it shall be. You know, so we ask yourself, all right, how literal is God being? Do we need to take this literally? So that we need to write God's words on our heads and write them on our hands and put them on the door jamb on the doors you're coming in. Now, some of us do, may not do all that, but some of you put God's word on your doors as you go out. You have God's word on the other side of your door as you enter in. Whatever it is, you enter into your house and there's scripture on the wall. There's scripture on the refrigerator. Scripture over the sink. Scripture in the car. There's scripture around you. Maybe some of you have it as a screensaver on your computer. There's a verse of the scriptures going by to remind you of divine reality. But the idea is creating a climate. That's really what they're getting at, where these things regulate the life and the discussion and the education of our children. That's what he's getting. That's the climate in which it's taught. So that you walk by the way. What's that mean? That means seizing opportunities. Whatever it is. So in the book of Proverbs, he's walking with his son. He sees the field of the sluggard. He seizes the opportunity to talk to him about laziness. He sees some ants. A-N-T-S. Ants. And seizes the opportunity to point out something about diligence. Maybe he sees his dog and the way the dog comes when he's needy. And the dog can't feed himself and take care of himself, and he can't open doors. And then the gratitude of the dog. We've talked a lot about in my house with my beloved Pooch. Does he have any knowledge that I saved his life when I brought him from the shelter? And he has a relationship with me that's different. I don't walk him the most. I don't feed him the most. But he loves me the most.
big old dog, and he climbs on my lap like a cat. My cat doesn't climb on my lap, but he climbs on my lap. And when I'm gone and I come back sometimes, he hugs me. I also describe it. Puts his paws around, I sit and he comes and he puts his paws around either side and buries his head in my chest and then tries to pull closer and closer and closer. And you point that out and you say, you know what? This is what we ought to be like with God. Because he had pity on us and he provides for us and we're needy and we need to, that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. So that the Word of God is brought, it's the climate of the home and of education. So I know here, particularly with the amount of home educators that we have here, that you've thought and you've wrestled through, all right, how do I bring God into this math equation? What's the relevance of God with algebra? Now, it's easier maybe for some of us with history to see it, but where is God in the sciences? And well, easy there, isn't it, in biology? I've told you before, one of my teachers in high school was a professing Christian, and he was a beekeeper, and he used to say, and I didn't really fully understand, and I don't know that I really do fully understand, I get an idea what he's saying, but he used to say to me, you can't be an atheist and a beekeeper. It screams the glory of God. And how you can be an astronomer and an atheist? How can you do that? How can you be a biologist and an atheist? People try. But these things declare the glory of God. But brethren, the great way in which we will bring about, and I touched on this a moment ago, is our laboring for the conversion of our children. You don't want to raise a legalistic Pharisee who gets to a certain point in their life, oh, I would never watch that, I've never seen anything like that, I don't listen to music like that, I've never done this, I've never done that, and they're as proud as can be and far from the grace of God as can be. And they have no thought that they need the grace of God. If they're going to be God-fearers in the way the Bible says, they need new hearts. Jeremiah 32:40. It says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. This is the new covenant which comes in Christ. And I will not turn away from doing them good. I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. And if you have a fear of apostasy, and if you have a fear that you're not going to make it, you ever have a fear that you're going to turn away? Listen, if you're God's child by covenant, if God has made a new covenant with you through the blood of Christ, you will not depart from Him. Now, you may fall and you may backslide, but you are not going to depart from the living God. Well, fourthly, here this morning, the effects of fearing God. I've got, I think, 5 minutes here, so I think I can finish. There will be obedience to the Word of God. This is the effect. This is the fruit of fearing God. There will be obedience to the Word of God. Deuteronomy 13:4. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice and shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. See why I want to preach through Deuteronomy? Secondly, a heart of praise and adoration. Psalm 22:23. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him and fear Him, all you offspring of Israel. That's not said with a scowl. That's said with delight. Children of God, you who fear the Lord, praise Him. Want to glorify Him, then fear Him. Thirdly, there will be an increased intimacy with God. Deuteronomy 13:4 has already said, you shall hold fast to Him in the fear of God. Proverbs 25:14 says, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will show him His covenant. That's an interesting language, isn't it? See something? Let me show you something. I'll show you, I'll demonstrate to you the beauty and the glory and the richness of this covenantal relationship, this oath-bound relationship that I have with you in a way that I'm not going to show it to those who don't fear the Lord.
There is fourthly a confidence in the care and protection of God. Proverbs 33:18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy. We've already mentioned Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him and delivers them. But verse 9 of that passage says, O fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want to those who fear Him. Psalm 103:11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who believe in Him. Yes. Have faith in Him. Of course. But what does it say? What's the inspired word? Who fear Him. Verse 17 of the same psalm, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children. Psalm 145:19, He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and save them. Psalm 147:11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him and those who hope in His mercy. Sound good? That sounds great. My wife said when she was doing the study, maybe it was when you all, the ladies, were looking at Proverbs 31, maybe. And the woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. And just the delight in studying the promises of God. And so really the question we need to get at before we go to anybody else here, and As we have some believers and unbelievers, we have some here who aren't parents, and so you're not going to be involved in teaching this to your children. But the question for us is, do you fear God? Do you have any fear of God? Remember one of the thieves who were crucified with Jesus, when he hears the mocked, and then he hears the ongoing mockery of the impenitent thief, and he says, do you not fear God even at the end? And what was the unspoken answer? No, I don't. I'll live my life that way, and I'm going to die that way. Do any of you live, do you live with a sense, and perhaps here I'm speaking primarily to unbelievers when I say, do you have any sense that in perhaps a few hours, and really relatively speaking, that's what we're talking about, a few hours, or a few days, or a few weeks, or a few short years, you're going to stand before a holy God. And do you think that it will go well with you when you stand before that God apart from a covering? Do you think that you can stand before the God of the Bible and live? We live in a place, in a time that's like Gerar. You say, what's Gerar? Gerar is a place that we read about in Genesis 20 where Abraham says, the fear of God is not in this place. And our world affects us. And increasingly, this is going to be the case. Remember Jesus said that because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. What he says is, if you're just to go with the flow, follow it along, live life without thought, contemplation, and purpose, you're going to go about like a stick in a stream wherever the current takes you. We live in a time in which people increasingly are not going to acknowledge the Lord, and they certainly have no fear of offending God. And the God that they acknowledge, it's not the God of the Bible. He's not the God of holiness. So it's not unusual, of course, to have some rapper with his triple X-rated lyrics thanking God for his Grammy. You know, really? There's little sense of the judgment of God. I read some stupid statistic yesterday. It said the majority of criminals believe in heaven. And I thought, yeah, but do they believe in hell? And then I also thought this morning, I said, well, of course they believe in heaven because everybody does. Because God has placed eternity in their heart, so it doesn't show anything. And they might say there is a heaven, there is an afterlife, and acknowledge that, but they don't live in the fear of God. Children, do you live in the fear of God? Young people that are here, do you live in the fear of God? Do you see Him? Do you acknowledge that you live in His world? Do you know what He wants you to be and what He wants you to do and how He wants you to obey Him? Do you know that He wants you to turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? And if you're not obeying that, then you're not fearing God. If you haven't embraced Christ, you don't fear God and you're not keeping His commandments. Because His commandment is to believe on Him who satisfied all the law's demands. Fear that one to the point where you embrace and believe Him, that you on this one hand fear Him and hold Him in awe and yet are bold before Him. So that a man or a woman or a young person fears the Lord, hates sinning against Him, and yet can say in the words of the hymn, "Foul I to the fountain fly." So they have boldness and access because of Christ. And then for our fathers here and our moms, if we are going to obey the text given to us, and we have argued that that text in Ephesians 6 is the primary text given to fathers and parents, and it encapsulates biblical revelation for us. Everything that the Bible has to say about being a parent is in one way or another crammed into those 22 words. This needs to be an element. It's not just reading the Bible, it's not just evangelizing, but it is striving to see our children become these kinds of children. And that's believing, obviously, that we've gone further than thinking that parenthood is about clean clothes and nice house and plenty of food and all of the rest. That it's more than keeping our children alive and getting them educated. But it is teaching them that God is real and that God is holy and that God is relevant and that God has spoken and that we are accountable to Him and that we must be reconciled to Him in Christ. Now that's our task. It's the beginning of all the wisdom that we're going to go on now in the weeks ahead to look at as we look at the various other elements of wisdom. It's all rooted in this fundamental reality. May God help us, that we may be those who can say, "Listen to me, my children, and I will teach you by my life and by my words and with the help of the Spirit, the fear of the Lord." Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this excellent contemplation. And we do not hesitate to say so because, Father, we have done little more than read Your word this morning. And Father, we do pray that these realities will sink down deep into our hearts, that they will permeate our lives as believers, and that You will give us grace and help that we will be those who teach others the excellent beauty of fearing a God to whom we are reconciled in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.